In the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus drawing a contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is he who hears Christ's word and then does them. He is like the man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the flood came, and the waters beat against the house. But the house stood because it had been built upon the rock. In contrast to the wise man, the foolish man is he who hears the words of Christ, but does not do them. He is like the man who built his house on sand. The rains fell, the flood came, and the waters washed away the house because it had been built on sand. Last time we took a brief look at some of the various ways that people today continue to build their house on sand. Take tolerant Calvinism, for instance. In tolerant Calvinism, we saw people trying to limit the gospel to the bare historical facts about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And these people believe sinners are saved by making a choice to believe God saves by grace rather than by law. They believe the bare historical facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection communicate this fact to the sinner and thereby enable him to choose to believe it. If you recall our discussion about Robert Sandman, you will note how similar tolerant Calvinism sounds to the false gospel that Andrew Fuller preached. There is a good reason for this. It's because tolerant Calvinism functions the same way that Andrew Fuller's false gospel functioned. Remember what Fuller taught. He believed Christ did not bear his people's guilt at the cross, because guilt is something that cannot be imputed to an innocent person. This led him to conclude that the cross had merely been a token sacrifice to show the world God's mercy and grace. He said if the sinner chooses to believe God saves sinners by his mercy and grace rather than by law, then the sinner will receive God's pardon. And it sounds the same thing like tolerant Calvinism is saying, doesn't it? The consequence of Fuller's false gospel is it makes faith the condition for salvation. Or to put it more plainly, Fuller's false gospel is more than just false. It's also a ruse. Fuller claimed to teach salvation by grace, but what he really taught was work salvation, or more specifically, work salvation. And I say work, singular, because what he did was he boiled all the usual works down to a single work, the work of believing. Salvation by the work of believing. I spoke to someone on Facebook this morning about this very thing. He challenged me with that silly old perfect doctrine argument. And he asked me, can't we just tell people that they will be saved if they repent and believe upon Jesus? And I said, no. No, we cannot. Because this is not how God saves his people. God does not save his people if they will do something like repent and believe. God does not save his people by effectually working faith and repentance into them. Now, God does work faith and repentance into his people, but not in order to save them. He does it instead because he has saved them. Jesus has saved his people by offering his body to God at the cross as a sacrifice for his people's sins. They must now be told this. And they must be told to believe this and to repent of believing all the other stuff. Today, tolerant Calvinists are functionally Fullerist in their theology. Even though most of them confess to subscribe to penal substitutionary atonement, they nevertheless teach a gospel that functions the same way Fullers did. They tell the sinner that the bare historical facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection show him that God saves by grace rather than by law. And they then tell the sinner that if he will but choose to believe God saves by grace rather than law, then he will receive the pardon that was offered to him at the cross. If you will cast your mind further back to our discussion about the marrow controversy, then you will also note the similarity between functional Fullerism and the marrow man's teaching. And here again, there's good reason for this. To refresh your memory in case you don't recall our discussion, the marrow controversy developed after 12 spiritual perverts began accusing the Church of Scotland of hyper-Calvinism for having condemned Edward Fisher's book. Now, Edward Fisher, an Englishman, had a few decades earlier published a book entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And in this book, Fisher argued that we should say nothing about election and death and atonement when we are talking to an unconverted person, because that might lead the unconverted person to assume that he or she is not elect because they don't yet believe the gospel. Fisher insisted that we should instead tell people that Christ's death was for them, and if they will but accept him, then they will have him. This argument, like Fuller's, made faith the condition for salvation. If we have to do, if believing is something that we must do in order to be saved, then I can always say, I saved myself by believing. I'm looking to my own belief. And this attempt by man to establish himself in righteousness by his own faith did not begin with the marrow. Had we the time, we could keep going further back in history, tracing the various ways man has attempted to pervert the gospel by either adding or subtracting from the good news of Christ's finished work. Prior to the marrow man, it was the hypothetical universalists from England. Prior to them, the Dutch Remonstrants. Prior to them, Jacobus Arminius. And so on and so on. History is filled with men and women who have built their houses on sand. In addition to tolerant Calvinism, though, we also had a look at the seeker-sensitive or emergent church movement. And do not be fooled, this is not a movement by God, it is purely a movement by the flesh. You will hear nothing about sin and death in a seeker-sensitive church, nor will any of the 14 or so paid pastors and staff mention one word about the coming day of judgment. You will hear nothing about these things, because the seeker-sensitive movement considers none of these things relevant. The pastors in a seeker-sensitive church function instead like little more than pseudo-CEOs. They see church incorporated the same way Bill Gates sees Microsoft. Marketing ideas and business management models are the seeker's theology. Faithfulness is tracked by customer loyalty, while success is measured by the number of customers that a pastor can draw in every week. We hear nothing about accomplished atonement or redemption or definite atonement in these places, because both these things offend. The doctrine of definite atonement and accomplished redemption, these offend. This is why you will also hear nothing about repentance, self-righteousness, or God's holiness. Because all these things also have proven to offend. You can't attract customers with a message that offends. This is why the message about the cross has been replaced with messages about the importance of establishing your self-esteem, of finding your purpose, of rediscovering your passion. Messages like this soothe the savage ego. I'm told in a seeker-sensitive church that although my dreams have been long since crucified like the Son of God was, God nevertheless can raise them up and give me the passion and purpose that I've been searching for all my life. I actually heard a seeker-sensitive pastor preach that to his church. It was that the cross was just an example of rediscovering your purpose and passion. In these intellectually vacuous temples of the flesh, truth has been jettisoned in favor of corporate management schemes. Worship has been turned into entertainment, and sermons into carefully packaged speeches designed to stir up emotion, soothe the ego, and generate income for the mothership. God wants you to have your best day now, your best life now, your best dream now. Just make sure to keep tithing so that we can keep giving. Both these houses are built squarely on sand. The rains will fall, the flood will come, and both houses are going to be washed away. In contrast to these houses of sand, let's take a look at a house built on the rock. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start with verse 18, and I'm reading from the King James Version. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now what the Spirit is referring to here is the account recorded for us in Exodus 19, which Dan just read. It was from Mount Sinai that God gave the people his law. Verse 20 of Exodus 19 says that the Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. It was from Mount Sinai that he gave them the law. Mount Sinai, then, you could say, was a type in this respect. It represented the law. But with that law came thunder and lightning, and a cloud which covered the entire mountain. In fact, Exodus 19 describes this cloud as appearing like smoke rising from a furnace. Hebrews 12 describes it as the mountain actually being on fire. This fire and smoke should remind us of something of an earlier incident in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, God cut a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, there was also fire and smoke present. And he's about to do the same here with Israel in Exodus 19. In fact, he's already sent Moses down to the mountain 2 days earlier to tell the Israelites this. But in this covenant that God cut with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, God begins by putting Abraham to sleep. In Exodus 19, God begins by arousing Israel from sleep with the sound of a trumpet. In Genesis 15, Abraham snoozes in a corner while God causes two objects to pass before him, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. God reveals in this imagery the fact that he and he alone is going to bring this covenant to pass. In Exodus 19, though, God sends Moses down the mountain to tell the people that his covenant with them is going to be conditioned upon their obedience. It's going to be God and man working together. The description of fire and smoke in Exodus 19 harkens back to another incident as well. We are reminded of that incident in Genesis 19, where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what the scriptures tell us about this incident. Abraham went up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. We have the exact same description in Exodus 19. The smoke of the mountain went up like a furnace. Here we have the God giving the people his law. And it's a terrifying ordeal. In the giving of his law, God reminds the people of the judgment he brought against Sodom and Gomorrah for their disobedience. This covenant that is going to require God and man to cooperate, it's not going to have a good result. One way to look at it is like this. The fearsome sight of the mountain tells us just as much about God's law as it does about man's sin. God's law is holy and absolute, And because his law is holy and absolute, his judgment against all those who disobey his law must also be holy and absolute. So holy is his law that we see it forbidding the people entrance to God in Exodus 19. God is way up there, top of the mountain. The people are way down here in the valley, somewhere near the foot of the mountain. They have no way to get from where they are up to where God is, because standing between them is this vast expanse, God's law. And with this law comes the penalty of death for disobeying it. And in that law is their guilt. They see their guilt before them, because they've already disobeyed the law. One of the problems with people who build their house on sand is they often have a low opinion of God's holiness. And consider the man who strives to justify himself by his performance. He does not have a high opinion of God's holiness. He instead has a high opinion of his own flesh. He thinks he can actually succeed in attaining God's standard of perfection by performing. The man who strives to justify himself by his performance believes that his spotty record of performance is good enough. Okay, so fine. He hasn't kept the law perfectly every waking moment of his life, but he has still at least done a better job of it than that drunk over there that has. God has to honor that, right? But God's standard of righteousness far exceeds the standard any of us can attain. Because God's standard of righteousness is nothing less than absolute perfection. If I am to find assurance of righteousness from my performance, then my performance had better meet God's standard of absolute perfection. Otherwise, I'm only deceiving myself. The fact is, the scripture tells us there is none of us who meet this standard. No, not one. In Psalm 53, we are told that God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. In Psalm 51, I'm told, behold, I was conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. None of us meet the standard. Problem is, I know many who agree with us that none of us meet the standard. I know many who will say only Christ has met the standard. Yet these same people tell me that my performance is the proof that Christ has met the standard for me. I don't meet the standard. I can never meet the standard. Only Christ has met the standard. Yet I'm to look to my standard, which is less than Christ's standard, for proof that I'm righteous? People who say this are claiming that Christ met God's standard of righteousness in order to make my performance count for righteousness. They're saying that God can now accept my performance that I've earned that God can accept my performance as righteousness, because Christ has atoned for all the flawed parts of that performance. So now he can accept. Take, for example, Christ's account of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The first being a Pharisee. He stood praying to himself. Jesus actually said that. He was praying to himself. And he said, I thank you, O God. I am not like other men. Okay, Dave. So his performance is a little flawed there. He thinks too much of himself. But at least he's striving to not be like other men, right? At least he's striving to be better than other men. I mean, whereas other men are drunkards and adulterers and thieves and homosexuals and murderers, at least our Pharisee here is striving to obey God. This must count for something, right? I mean, after all, isn't he just trying to live according to Christ's lordship? His performance might not be exactly perfect, but at least doesn't it prove that Jesus is doing a work in him? The second guy, though, just look at him. Just standing there, far off, won't even lift his head to look up at God. just keeps begging for mercy instead. Who does he think he is? Obviously, he's an easy believer. Clearly, he's not trying to live according to Christ's lordship. Hey, buddy, the proof is in the pudding. If you were really righteous, you'd be striving to be more like me. Look at what our text here in Hebrews 12 tells us, though. We have not come to Mount Sinai. And I want you to hear that. Those who have been imputed righteous by the sacrifice which has once and for all time redeemed all God's elect, they have not come to Mount Sinai. They have not come to smoke and fire, lightning and thunder. They have not come to the threat of judgment and condemnation. They have not come to the promise of death for disobedience. They have not come to the terror and fear of the law. They have instead come to Mount Zion, home to the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the assembly of the elect and righteous, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant, and to God, the judge of all. They have come home to the sacrifice and sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The word the blood of Abel spoke was a cry for justice. Cain had murdered Abel for refusing to take sides with him against the standard of God's righteousness. Cain had believed himself righteous. He believed he could prove this to God by offering the fruit of his performance to God as evidence of his righteousness. And so by the sweat of his brow, Cain cultivated vegetables from the ground, in which he then attempted to offer to God as evidence of his righteousness. But the scriptures tell us God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice. And Cain responded to this with incredulity. How could God do such a thing? He believed God was unjust to refuse his sacrifice. After Abel later refused to side with Cain, Cain's low opinion of God, Cain rose up against his brother in anger and murdered him. And the scriptures tell us that the voice of Abel's blood cried out to the Lord from the ground. And what it cried out for was vengeance and justice. But Christ's blood speaks a better word than Abel's blood did. Now, this is what I want you to hear. On behalf of his elect, Christ had died the death that God's law had demanded of his elect for their disobedience. For this reason, the word that Christ's blood speaks now is a righteous and just demand for their conversion, the new birth, the justification, and the resurrection of all those for whom he died. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 tells us that since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, what is that lifelong slavery? That lifelong slavery is the natural condition of every human on earth. It continues to be the natural condition of every man not made righteous by the cross. This lifelong slavery is a lifelong slavery to the self-righteous desire to justify myself by my own hand. The superstitions and human traditions of false religion enslave such a man to human rules and regulations which have the appearance of righteousness, in the fact that they impose severe limitations upon the body. But they lack any power to stop the self-righteous desire to justify myself by my own hand. If I am looking to my performance for righteousness, then Mount Sinai is my home. If I'm a tolerant Calvinist, then this means I am looking to a righteousness that I think I have obtained by my decision to believe that God has saved me by grace. If I'm a seeker sensitive, then it means I am looking to my participation in the passion and purpose for my life that I think Christ has won for me. In both of these, the testimony I hear is of fire and smoke, thunder and lightning. And such a testimony, it motivates me to draw back and tremble with fear and doubt. Those who have heard the testimony of Mount Zion, but turn back to Mount Zion or Mount Sinai, have trampled underfoot the testimony of the cross of Christ. Let us not look to Mount Sinai for evidence of our righteousness. Let us instead keep our faith fixed on the testimony of Mount Zion, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I am not righteous because I made the choice to believe I have come to Mount Zion. Rather, because I have been brought to Mount Zion, therefore I believe the testimony of Mount Zion. Verse 27 of chapter 12 from Hebrews here says that, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The first time God shook the earth was at Mount Sinai. Dan read it. The second time he shook the earth was at the cross. Matthew recorded the event for us in the 27th chapter of his gospel. If you remember what happened there, Matthew tells us that at the crucifixion, beginning from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the whole land. The sun was blotted out. Afterwards, after Jesus had cried out one last time and had given up his spirit, Matthew tells us that the earth shook. Rocks split and the graves of the elect who had died blew open. As we approach the end of this epistle, we are yet again here reminded by the Spirit to place no confidence in our flesh. This means turning away from our performance for proof of righteousness. We are instead to look to Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Look to what the Scriptures tell us that His death for His elect has accomplished for them. This offends tolerant Calvinists. It offends them. That I would talk about election. They don't want election part of their gospel. They don't want it in there. Because it takes away from the things they've done. They believe that their choice to believe is their righteousness. And once we start talking about election, that strips me of that claim to my belief as my righteousness. This, placing no confidence in ourselves, but placing our confidence in Christ alone, in His death alone, for His elect alone. This is our acceptable form of worship. This is how we revere God with awe and respect. We believe what He has said about His Son. At Mount Sinai, the Israelites revered God with terror and fear. And for good reason, His law stood against them. But for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, they revere God with praises of thanksgiving and faith. There's no cause for any more drawing back with fear and doubt. The cross we preach, it is the wisdom of God. It is also a stumbling block to the tolerant Calvinists and foolishness to the seeker sensitive. It is an offense to all those who have built their house on sand. Questions?